Let's open with a word of prayer tonight. Father, we so thank you for the opportunity to open your word. We recognize it is alive and powerful, cutting to the division of the soul and the spirit and the bone and the marrow. And Lord, we just praise you for your word, and we praise you for who you are and what you have done for each of us. So we thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we continue on with a very important part of the scripture. As I mentioned, you know, we've got more written chapter-wise about the tabernacle here and this worshiping and so forth than almost anything else in the Bible. So you may get an idea that, man, this is kind of so detailed and we keep going through the same thing. We've had the design, and now we're having the artistic making of the things tonight. And then next few weeks or two or three weeks, we'll have putting these things together in place. And again, repetitive. And, you know, I keep thinking about some of the other repetitive books that we've had that I was wondering. I thought of Job. I think there were about 24 chapters in Job teaching us not to be miserable comforters. And at the time, I thought so clearly in my own mind, I don't need to hear this for half a dozen times. You know, at least two times, I got it, right? I've got it. And I find I'm still a miserable comforter, even after 24 chapters. And we see that also in Ezekiel, you know, with Ezekiel telling him about they had a turn. We saw it in Jeremiah, turn, and even Isaiah, in a way, turn from your sins or else go into captivity and all these kinds of things. But we need that. And so these things are in the word for a special way. So we're going to read the word, and we're not going to spend an awful lot of time on each verse in some of these chapters coming up, because it's self-explanatory. Nothing more needs to be said. But we've got about 90 verses tonight, so we've got a good dose of scripture to read. And that's the power. The word is the power. It's not the comments on the word, but it is the power. So we begin in chapter 30, and we came out of chapter 29. If you remember, Aaron and his sons were consecrated, and we had the daily offerings. And God said, I will dwell among the children of Israel. I will be their God. And it was a beautiful, beautiful thing. And we're going to see a great worship chapter here, really, because we're going to see the different ways of worshiping. And we're going to have different aromas. We're going to have different kinds of things here that will all lead to worship. But here, the altar of incense was a very important part of the tabernacle. It was in the outer, larger area, the area we call the holy place. That's 15 by 30 feet. And right up against the Holy of Holies, where it was sitting, right against the veil there that leads into the Holy of Holies. So it was in a very, very important verse 1, you shall make an altar to burn the incense. You shall make it of acacia wood, cubit and a half its length and width. It shall be square. 2 cubits shall be its height. This makes it the tallest piece of furniture in that holy place. Its horns shall be of one piece with it. You shall overlay its top, its sides all around, and its horns with pure gold. So again, we have an overlay here, but the overlay here is pure gold. And you shall make for it a molding of gold all around. 2 gold rings you shall make for it under the molding on both its sides. You shall place them on its 2 sides, and they shall be holders for the poles with which to bear it. You shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold, and you shall put it before the veil. There we have it. The veil that is before the Ark of the Testimony. In other words, the veil leading into the Holy of Holies. Before the mercy seat that is over the testimony where I will meet with you. So this is right outside the Holy of Holies. Verse 7, Aaron shall burn on it sweet incense every morning when he tends the lamps, and we'll find out why it's sweet in just a little bit when we get the ingredients and all. Every morning when he tends the lamps, he shall burn incense on it, and when Aaron lights the lamps at twilight or in the evening, he shall burn incense on it, a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. Now, you can imagine with all the blood that comes from sacrificing animals and all, that the stench of that is not good. And there's some aromatic things here, which are a sweet aroma or a very distinctive smell. And one of them is incense. And those of you who've been to the Holy Land, you might have gone to, at least the old days, you could get into Bethlehem there, into supposedly the place where Jesus was born. And the priests were always in there with incense burning so thick you can hardly breathe. But that incense does really smell, and you get it on your clothes, and you come out of there, you really smell like incense, which is part of this, I guess. So this is going to go on. It doesn't burn continually, but they don't burn incense on it continually, but every morning and every evening. You know, David would say in Psalm 141, 2, let my prayer be set before you as incense. Revelation 5:8. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense. What? Which are the prayers of the saints. And so this is a very close to home piece of furniture here, because this is where our prayers of the saints, this is what that incense stands for, it says, which are the prayers of the saints. So every time you pray, for example, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven, these are stored as incense. And at the moment when Jesus takes the scroll, these prayers, incense, will be brought to God. The prayers of yours and mine, the saints through the centuries, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Special, special place, this altar of incense. Now, it has to be a special incense. You shall not burn strange incense on it, verse 9, or a burnt offering or a grain offering, nor shall you pour a drink offering on it. A very specific thing only to be burned on this altar was this special incense. You were not to make it for any other purposes. If you did, you would be cut off. You would be put to death. So very firm here. Verse 10, and Aaron shall make atonement upon his horns once a year on the Day of Atonement. With the blood of the sin offering of atonement, once a year he shall make atonement upon it throughout your generations. It is most holy to the Lord. So on the Day of Atonement, that's when the holy priest would go into the Holy of Holies, and he would anoint everything, really. And here, this is one of the things that he would be doing, is not in the Holy of Holies, but next to the Holy of Holies, he would make atonement upon it throughout your generations. And it is most holy to the Lord. So this is a special place. Now we'll move into the area called the census tax, or you may say for the ransom, for the ransomed. And so this is the who may worship? Well, one is the ransomed may worship. So verse 12 says, when you take a census of the children of Israel for their number, then every man shall give a ransom. What is the ransom? It's a payment regarding your redemption. Everybody's redeemed, right? Because of what the Lord has done. And it's awakening a sense of unworthiness, not voluntarily, but required, an annual amount, equal amount for all. So poor or rich, whatever you had the same price you needed to pay a ransom. And that was a half a shekel of silver. And because we're all redeemed, those that know the Lord, all redeemed, and we're all equal. It doesn't matter how rich you are, what your position in life is, it's all the same. And so here we have this. Now, how does this get involved with the census? Well, the people, really, when you look at a census, typically, you count what you own. If you take a census of the country, this would be on the just looking at it as counting the number of population or so forth. This is not really saying these are God's people. These are saying this is the nation's people. And when you found out how many you have, you know, David did that, and he got in all kinds of trouble because he found out how many hundreds of thousands of soldiers he had. And then he would want to rely on the strength of those soldiers rather than on the Lord. So the Lord now puts a holy component to this taking a census. You don't count the people. You count the shekels that you get, and you get a half a shekel from every person, but the shekel is being given as a ransom. So it's all honoring the Lord. And so if you're honoring the Lord with your count, you're recognizing that it is of the Lord and is the Lord's, and then whatever the result is, it's of the Lord. So you have more people redeemed, we say, thank you, Lord, rather than we have more people to fight the enemy. So that's the way they were to take the census. Verse 13, this is what everyone among those who are numbered shall give, half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary, 20 gerars. Well, thank you. I don't know what a gerar is, but it's 20 times a half a shekel. The equal to, the half shekel shall be an offering to the Lord. Everyone included among those who are numbered from 20 years old and above shall give an offering to the Lord. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than half a shekel, when you give an offering to the Lord to make atonement for yourselves. Now, Jesus hasn't come at this point yet, but they have all been redeemed out of slavery from Egypt, right? So this is the redemption price that is required here, is a half a shekel a year. Now, they didn't collect it every year, and sometimes they did. On special occasions, they would collect it. But when it was collected, that's what it would be. It would be a half a shekel from everybody 20 years and above. Verse 16, and you shall take the atonement money of the children of Israel and shall appoint it for the service of the tabernacle of meeting, and later for the temple, that it may be a memorial for the children of Israel before the Lord to make atonement for yourselves. So this is very important in the Lord's sight here, because he lays it out here. It's a memorial. That means it just doesn't seem as something I say once and you can forget about it. This needs to be followed. Now, who else may worship? Well, we're going to see the cleansed may worship. We need to be clean to worship the Lord. We can't come in with sin. And so we have a picture here of the bronze laver. Now, when you go between the burnt offering altar and into the tabernacle, you go by the bronze laver. And it's for washing. So then the Lord said to Moses, saying, you shall also make a laver of bronze, with its base also of bronze for washing. You shall put it between the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it. For Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet in water from it, when they go into the tabernacle of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister, to burn an offering made by fire to the Lord, they shall wash with water, lest they die. So these are very precise things. You're going to worship now. You got to be clean. And that is such a great point for us. Now, and we're so fortunate to be under the new covenant. So we don't wash ourselves with the necessarily with liquid water, but we're washed with the blood of the Lamb, right? And we cannot worship really if we have not confessed our sins. That's not true worship. If we come with sin, unconfessed sin and so forth, we're separated from the Lord. And we can mouth and go through that, but we can't get really close to him. And worship means getting close to him and praising him. So verse 20, when they go into it, I said that they shall wash unless they die. So the importance of being cleansed and approaching God. Now, we will find out in the next book, Leviticus in chapter 10, that the two oldest sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, took strange fire in their censer and brought it in, and they died before the Lord. So it's a very important thing to follow these things. God is saying when you approach in him in worship, it must be done in the right way. It just can't be in a casual old way. So here is a very important thing. The cleansed may worship, the uncleansed not. Verse 21, so they shall wash their hands and their feet, lest they die, and it shall be what? A statute forever to them. So this is applying all time, forever. To them, to him and his descendants throughout their generations. And verse 22, we have, now we go on into the anointed. Now we have anointing oil and incense, and we're going to see they're both for anointing purposes. And so now we had the cleansed may worship. Now we will have the anointed may worship. Both the anointing oil and the incense are to be a sweet aroma. Verse 22, moreover, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take for yourselves quality spices. Now, these would be very expensive. These would have been things they would have brought with them out of Egypt that they'd gotten from the people when they plundered Egypt on the way out, because these are very expensive. They're not something you can get in the desert or anything. 500 shekels of liquid myrrh, half as much sweet-smelling cinnamon, known as sweet-smelling, 250 shekels, 250 shekels of sweet-smelling cane. So we've got sweet-smelling cinnamon, sweet-smelling cane. This is going to be a sweet smell to the anointing oil and to the incense. 500 shekels of cassia, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, and a hin of olive oil. And you shall make them from these a holy anointing oil, an ointment compounded according to the art of a perfumer. So this will have a perfume aspect to it, and it shall be a holy anointing oil. And when you shall anoint the tabernacle of meeting and the ark of the testimony, the tables and all its utensils, the lampstands and its utensils, and the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offering with all its incense, and the laver and its base. You shall consecrate them, that they may be most holy. Whoever touches them must be holy. So you shall anoint all these parts of the tabernacle. Verse 29, you shall consecrate them, that they may be most holy. Whoever touches them must be holy. And you shall anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them, that they may minister to me as priests. And you shall speak to the children of Israel, saying, this shall be a holy anointing oil to me when? Throughout your generations. So this same recipe is to go on and on and on, a holy anointing oil. It shall not be poured on man's flesh. It's not to enhance man's flesh, but to glorify the Lord. Nor shall you make any other like it according to its composition. It is holy, and it shall be holy to you. Whoever compounds any like it, or whoever puts any of it on an outsider, shall be cut off from his people. So again, very exacting requirements. You notice how special it is to approach God, how special it is to be in his presence, how special he is. So you can throw away all the casualness here in these verses here. Really, they're very exacting, or if you don't follow them, you will die. So this is, God is firm, but he's just. But he's not, he doesn't change his mind. He doesn't have one set of rules one day and then another set of rules the next day. Verse 33, whoever compounds any like it, whoever puts any of it on an outsider, I read that, shall be cut off from his people. Verse 34, and the Lord said to Moses, take sweet spices. Now we're going to make incense. And notice it's to be sweet. Sweet spices. Stacte, ancha, galbanum, and pure frankincense with those sweet spices. There shall be equal amounts of each. And here it is. You shall make of these an incense. This is what it will be burned on the altar of incense. You shall make of these an incense, a compound according to the art of the perfumer. Notice again the aroma here. This is a perfumer type thing. So this smells really, really sweet in a good way. So you've got the sweet smelling oil and you have the sweet smelling perfume of the incense. So what happens when you're around these things? Well, you smell like it. So if you're around this sweet smelling oil, you're going to smell like it. If you're around this sweet smelling incense, and you'll really smell like it then, because it's kind of like smoke that fills the area. And so you leave there, you can always tell who was a priest, because the priest would always smell like incense, quite an aroma. You shall make of these an incense compound according to the ark of a perfumer, salted, pure, and holy, and you shall beat some of it very fine, and put some of it before the testimony in the tabernacle of meeting where I will meet with you. It shall be most holy to you. But as for the incense which you shall make, you shall not make any for yourselves according to its composition. It shall be to you holy for the Lord. Very specific purpose for the incense. Holiness to the Lord. Whoever makes any like it to smell it, he shall be cut off from his people. So again, the same requirement. Now, it's really interesting. In 2 Corinthians, we have in the new covenant, in a way, what kind of a smell are you? What kind of a smell am I? 2 Corinthians 2:14 reads, now the thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us, what? Diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge into every place. Think about that. How are you doing that? How am I doing that? Are we diffusing the fragrance of his knowledge into every place? Verse 15, for we are to God, what? The fragrance of Christ, not of incense, but the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. For the one wear the aroma of life, the other in perishing wear the aroma of death. And so we're to be a fragrance. So my question is, how fragrant is my life? Is there evidence of spiritual fragrance? Is there evidence of a pleasing after smell of prayer? Now, I think you can tell believers by how they smell spiritually. It's so easy, really, in a way, isn't it? I mean, you can just be around some people and you just know that they're spirit-filled. I mean, you just sense it. And of the smell of prayer, people who are given over to prayer, there's just something about them that's kind of a smell of prayer, I think we could say. So we are to be the fragrance of Christ. And so question is, how are we doing in that area? Now we'll move on into the craftsman. How are we going to get artisans to make these things? See, craftsman puts it together, builds it, puts it together. So having the instruction regarding the materials, dimensions, and necessary information on building the tabernacle, now the Lord will anoint certain men filled with his spirit and give them artistic ability to make it with craftsmanship. So we read, now these men were filled with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, and in all manner of workmanship. So we'll have two names specifically called out here. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying in chapter 31, verse 1, see, I've called by name Bezalel. Bezalel, the Hebrew meaning on that is shadow of God, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. So this is a man that is called by name. Now, he's still down on the bottom, down there at the floor of the mountain. Moses, remember, is on the mountain now receiving this information. But he's telling Moses, I've called by name Bezalel. And I like that. We read that about Cyrus in 150 plus years before he was born. That we read that there in the scriptures that God said, I have called by name Cyrus. And others too. So he calls us by name. Now, I was just thinking about that. Does he call me by my name? Well, I'm not quite sure. Most of the time, I just sense his presence and I know what he's saying to me. It's not an audible, Phil, this is what I want you to do. Most of the time, it seems like sometimes I hear my name, but usually it's just, if I'm close enough to him as I should be, I just know what he wants me to do because it's just there. But here he called Bezalel by name, and it says, I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and understanding and knowledge and in all manner of workmanship. So that's quite a specification there, isn't it? Spirit of God in wisdom, Spirit of God in understanding, Spirit of God in knowledge, in all manner of workmanship. That means wood, metal, whatever it else, linen, materials, all manner of workmanship. So here's what, verse 4, to design artistic works, to work in gold and silver and bronze, in cutting jewels for settings and carving wood, to work in all manner of workmanship. And to help him, I have indeed appointed with him Aholiab, son of Asimahok, of the tribe of Dan, and have put wisdom in the hearts of all the gifted artisans that they may make all that I have commanded you. So you wonder how they could put all these things together out in the middle of nowhere. And they do this now, I believe, and we thought in about 6 months, they'll put this tabernacle manual, make these things and get it all ready to go. Something like that. They think it is about 6 months. But this is because you have these gifted artisans who can do it, and God enables them to do it. Now, one thing I think you need to remember, which I'm sure you have, if God is calling you to do something, he is going to enable you to do that. Now, when typically what happens, we get called to do something, our first reaction is, I've never done that before, God. Get somebody else who's done it because they've got experience. But that's not, you don't have to go that way, because God, if he's called you, he's going to enable you to do what he wants you to do. In fact, I believe he is more interested in availability than he is in your ability. Because if you've got a lot of self-ability, you'll try to rely on that, and that's not what he wants. He wants you to do what he has for you to do. So here he's appointed these people to do this, and they're doing it. Verse 7, the tabernacle of meeting, the ark of the testimony, and the mercy seat that is on it, and all the furniture of the tabernacle. These are all the things that they're going to artistically design and make. The table and its utensils, the pure lampstand, gold lampstand with all its utensils, the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offerings with all its utensils, and the laver in its base. Now notice again, he gives a very complete listing of all of the furnishings there. Now we have the garments of ministry, the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and the garments of his sons to minister as priests. Now, you'll see in the lists of things God always has for us, he never forgets anything. He never has something got dropped. Oh, well, what happened to this or that? No, they're all there. Verse 11, an anointing oil and sweet incense for the holy place, according to all that I have commanded you to do. Now, we're going to have a few verses thrown in here as the Sabbath to become a sign for the nation of Israel. Now, we've already had the Sabbath pointed out to us. 6 days you shall work, and the seventh is the Sabbath. But he throws this in here. I think it's in here for a reason. Everything is for a reason, but it seems to me he's given them now all of these things to do, right? And you've gotten this information now from the Lord. The materials have been raised, and you've got the instruction on how to do it, and now you want to get to work on it. What's one of the problems that is when we get into a kind of an exciting, busy, longer-term ministry job? What do we want to do? Well, first of all, we want to start when we want to start rather than when he wants to start us. So that's one item with regard to timing. Secondly, it's easy to say, well, I've got to keep working. I can't take a day off to worship the Lord on Sabbath. We get so busy to get the work done, it becomes a detriment to our fellowship with God. And so God here is saying, I don't care how busy you are, how much I've given you to do, do not forsake the personal relationship with me through worship, through rest, through the Sabbath day. So he brings that up here in this context of how important that is. So don't fall into the trap of thinking, my ministry is so important, I've got to put my close time with Lord, worshiping and devotions and so forth, on hold until this job is over. No, don't do that. He is more interested in his relationship with you than he is in the ministry that he's called you to and what it means. He doesn't want that relationship sacrificed just based on busyness. Verse 12, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak also to the children of Israel, saying, surely my Sabbaths you shall keep, listen to this, for it is a sign between whom? Between me and the church? No, between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sets you apart. So this is one of the two signs for the children of Israel. Doesn't apply to the church. One is the Sabbath. The second is circumcision, as you know. So those are both signs between him and his children of Israel. Throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sets you apart. So verse 14, you shall keep the Sabbath, therefore it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death. So this is a big thing, the Sabbath. For whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. Pretty severe punishment, right? But this is very important. Now, verse 15, work shall be done for 6 days. Now, I looked in the Bible. 6 days is given to us 19 times, and 11 times, or about 11 times I counted, it's related to the creation 6 days and rest on the seventh day. So the Bible goes over and over again to tell us that creation occurred in 6 days. And the setting there, the context, is the seventh day then is to be that rest day. And here he has that sign for the whole nation of Israel, that rest day is the Sabbath day. So he doesn't say 6 million years or anything else. 6 days and you rest on the seventh day, just like he's telling them. They're to work 6 days and rest 1 day. Amazing how that comes back, the six-day creation, over and over here as we go through this. Verse 16, therefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. So when we said, well, we want to see how he raises the nation Israel and the things that are important and so forth, well, here's one of the really big ones, the sign of the Sabbath day. And they're to keep it, they're to observe it as a perpetual covenant. Verse 17, it is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. So here God is saying this one more time, that he made the earth in 6 days and he rested on the seventh day, saying undeniably these were literal days. And he writes it down even with his own finger on a table of stone. So this is what God's saying. It is God's covenant and also a sign between him and the nation of Israel. It is not something that's placed on the Gentile believers or upon the church. On Saturday, where was Jesus at the time of the crucifixion? He was dead. No, the church is always met on the first day of the week when he is alive, on Resurrection Day. Jesus is our high priest. He's our rest. Verse 18, and when he had made an end of speaking with him on Mount Sinai, he gave Moses 2 tablets of stone, 2 tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone, written with the finger of God. So now he's been on the mountain a total of 40 days, and most of that time he's getting the specifications and all for the tabernacle, his furnishings and that kind of a thing, apparently. And at the end now, he gets the tablets of stone written with the finger of God, the Ten Commandments. Now remember, God already had given them the Ten Commandments verbally there at the mountain. So this is not new to them. Then it was written down in chapter 20 as part of the law. So this is nothing new. This is just a confirmation here by God of the Ten Commandments. It's not the first time they're being given to them. The people already have them. But we're going to see here in just a minute as we go into chapter 32, the problem that is happening down on the floor of the desert as this is going on at the top of the mountain with Moses. So the golden calf, we've all heard about that. This is when it happens. Simultaneously now with the final parts of Moses is being on the mountain for 40 days. And this is the first time he's on there. He'll be up there another time or two before this is all over. But this is the first time he's up there getting the Ten Commandments, the first pair of tablets that were, and he brings those down, plus the specifications for the tabernacle. So verse 1 in chapter 32, now when the people saw that Moses delayed, now he wasn't delayed. In their side of view, he was delayed. He'd been gone 40 days, but he's getting all the specifics from God's timing. He's right on time. But when they saw he delayed from their standpoint coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, now listen to this, come make us gods. Can you imagine? Can you imagine? That's the dumbest thing that anybody could possibly say. You know, he's delivered them on the night of the death pass through on Passover. Everybody's first son was lost, but those who had the blood on the doorpost. He had delivered them through the 10 plagues. He had opened the Red Sea, part of the Red Sea for them. He's provided water out of the rock in the desert. So we see all of these things that he has done for them. And yet they say, let us make us gods that shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what became of him. So their level of worship here is so shallow. They need a person or a thing to worship. They are not worshiping God. They're concerned about where Moses is. And they want him to be with them. And so they're looking for something that they can touch or see. And so we're going to have them jump to this conclusion, make us a god. Now, Moses did not delay. He was up there exactly the length of time that God said he would be up there and wanted to be up there. He wanted him to be up there. He's right on time. But notice a lack of patience. And this is something I think you and I need to be very careful about. When God calls us, sometimes there is quite a waiting period before he says go. And we get tired of waiting. Think of Abraham and Sarah with Hagar and not wanting to wait for the promised son. So they got together and Ishmael came along, which was a real problem. They became impatient. And it's hard for us to wait for God's timing when things are unraveling all around us in the areas where we're supposed to be involved in. And we got to think, well, God doesn't really know what he's doing. I got to take matters into my own hands here. That's a real temptation for us. So I wrote down there this question for us. How often does my impatience get me into trouble? How patient am I in situations where God is being patient and I need to wait? In other words, how good am I at waiting upon the Lord? Well, not too good. I get awfully impatient. But something to remember, here's the trouble they got into because they didn't wait for Moses to return. They didn't wait for God to do what he said he was going to do. They took matters in their own hands. Make us another God. How blasphemously terrible that is. Verse 2, and Aaron said to them, now why he would say this, only God knows. Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wife, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. So all the people broke off the golden earrings which are in their ears and brought them to Aaron. So now we see a perfect example of people pleasing. Aaron knows better than this. But apparently he was fearing man more than he was fearing God. He wants to satisfy the people's demands. He should have said, are you out of your mind? Get back to your tents. We're not going to create some idol God. We worship Jehovah God who has delivered us and who brought us and who is with us. But he didn't do that. He takes their gold. So, question I had before I get to that next verse, I put down, how inclined am I to please man or to always please God? And I wish I could say I'm 100% inclined to please God, but I can't say that's my actions. I say at times, I don't care what man thinks. I know what God wants, and that's what I'm going to do. And other times I say, well, maybe I can please man a little bit and glorify God or whatever, maybe mixed up or whatever. But that's a good question for us to consider. How important is pleasing man to you? And how important is it to always please God to you? So verse 4, and he received the gold from their hand and he fashioned it with an engraving hand. Now here he fashioned it with an engraving hand. What's that mean? I think he had took some wood and he put gold over the top of it. He's going to burn it a little bit later. I don't know that he could burn pure gold. But he fastened it on an engraving tool and made a golden molded calf. He made a golden molded calf. Then they said, this is your God, O Israel. What? They said, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. So now they've substituted for the one true and living God who has done this, for a calf statue that hadn't even existed until right then. Now they're going to worship it as the God that brought them out of Egypt. You see the ludicrousness of idolatry here? They're worshiping something that hadn't even existed before yesterday. It wasn't there. And now today they make this golden thing. They're going to worship it and say it's the one that brought them out of Egypt. How foolish. So when Aaron saw it, what does he do? He built an altar before it, and he made a proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to Jehovah. Put a little Lord's language in there and try to make this right. This is so ridiculous, isn't it? I mean, it's just impossible to believe, but it happened. And some of these same things didn't happen to us too easily, I guess. Now, when a man really wants an idol, usually the first thing is, he has lost consciousness of the presence of God in his life. So he wants to seek something that will remind him of God's presence. The second thing it indicates that inwardly you want to regain that closeness with the Lord. So if you can have something that it might bring you to really focus on whatever that is, that's two circumstances there of your position isn't what it should be. You've drifted away from the Lord and now you want to get back to what you think you want. And you go the wrong way about it. Verse 6, then they rose early on the next day, offered burnt offerings. Can you imagine? A burnt offering is a total commitment to God. What are they offering? Total commitment to a golden calf? And brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink, and they rose up to play. And this is not playing lawn tennis or anything. This is, they're going to get in naked and in an orgy here pretty soon. And the Lord said to Moses, now he's up at the mountaintop, go get down, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. Wow. They have turned aside quickly. People have taken total charge. Aaron has not restrained them. Turn aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it. You know, it's just insane. All violating the first three commandments. Now, you say, well, he hadn't brought the stones down. They had heard the three commandments. And they're violating all three of them. Verse 3. Sacrificed to it and said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, who was up on Mount Sinai, I've seen this people, and indeed it's a disobedient people, a stiff-necked people. Verse 10, now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation. Now, this is quite a verse here. You may at first glance just think that God wants to kill all the people. Well, he should kill them for this idolatry. Have they broken the law? But I don't believe he does. I don't believe he wants to kill them any more now than he did when Moses goes out and strikes the rock a little bit later. We'll get to that. And Moses is penalized for doing, misrepresenting God as being angry at them. And God said, I'm not angry at them. They're just thirsty. So I don't think God wanted to do away with this nation. But he's saying they deserve it here. And he's saying then what? Moses, I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation. I think that's the real thing going on here, is the testing of Moses. Now, if you had been with these people murmuring and complaining and all, and God came to you and said, you know, here's what they've done. They made this golden calf, and I should wipe them out. You would say, but I would make you the nation. It'll be of you, the nation of Moses. That might be quite attractive to think I'm going to be the one who's going to be the nation from. And I think Moses passes this test so beautifully here. I don't know that I would have. I don't know that any of us would have. Moses pleaded with the Lord his God and said, Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against the people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Now he's going to go right into great intercessory prayer here. Now, it looks like us from English language and so forth that he's changing the mind of God. But you have to ask yourself the question, who puts it in your mind to pray in the first place? Who put the thoughts in your mind to pray? It's the Lord. It's not man. It's not Moses making all these decisions. It's God prompting him to, inspiring him to. But it does show great, great love for the lost. Great love for the lost. And so it prompts me to think of my love for the lost. And we'll talk about that just a little bit more in a couple of verses here. So verse 12, why should the Egyptians speak and say, he brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. So Moses properly knows, being from the Egyptians and all, that if God kills these people after he's brought them out, it would make them think, well, slavery wasn't bad. It wasn't because we were treating them bad that God took them out or anything else. God took them out to kill them out there. And then they would think, God can't even protect these people he's supposed to be taking care of. So Moses says, God, you're going to look bad if you do this. And then we read verse 13, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of, I give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. So the next thing Moses does then is calls attention to this great Abrahamic covenant, which had been renewed with Isaac and again renewed with Jacob, Israel. And he says, in that covenant, you had promised the land would always go to these descendants, not to my descendants, to these descendants, as I've spoken of, and they shall inherited forever. So he's saying you can't fail to keep your promise, God. And so now we see the Lord relented, which again is really a term in the Hebrew, which means it's kind of a, just a sigh. It's not anger or anything. He relented. He just sighed from the harm which he said he would do to his people. So he didn't really want to wipe them out. And so he's not going to wipe them out. And Moses is turning and going down from the mountains in the next verse. And the two tablets of the testimony were in his hand. The two tablets were written on both sides. On the one side and on the other, they were written. Now the tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God. Wow. Engraved on the tablets. Now, evidently, Joshua was waiting about halfway up on the mountain. And he'd been waiting there all that while Moses was up on the top of the mountain. And he hears the noise of the people down below. And so he said to Moses, hey, there must be a noise of war in the camp. But Moses said, it's not the noise of the shout of victory, nor the noise of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing I hear. So it was, as soon as he came near the camp, he saw the calf and the dancing. So Moses' anger became hot, and he cast the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. Now, some of you may have heard a trivia question before. What man broke all 10 commandments at once? This may be the answer. Moses, he broke them all at once there. They had already broken them, but he just threw them down and broke them because it's so, so sad at what they have done. Now, here he's going to respond, verse 20. Then he took the calf, which they had made, burned it in the fire, ground it to powder. He scattered it on the water and made the children of Israel drink it. So that's why I think probably he had a wooden calf overlaid with gold. Because if it was all gold, he couldn't have burned it in the fire. It doesn't seem to me. I don't know. Maybe he could have. But notice what he does. He burns it. He grinds it. He scatters it. And he has the people drink it. Now, if your God is one that can be burned, if your God is one that can be ground to powder, if your God is one that can be scattered on the water, and if your God is one that can be drunk by people, it's not a God, is it? But that's what they had here. And Moses said to Aaron, what did this people do to you that you have brought so great a sin upon them? Great question. So Aaron said, do not let the anger of my Lord become hot. You know the people that they are set on evil, for they said to me, make us gods and we shall go before us. As for Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what's become of him. And I said to them, whoever has any gold, let them break it off. So they gave it to me, and I cast it into the fire. And listen to this. And this calf came out. Wow. Have you ever heard anything so lame as that? What amazing rationalization explaining sounds so innocent. Wow. Moses saw the people were unrestrained. Now, Aaron was told to restrain them. He was to be in charge, and he totally blew it. Now, remember, he at the same time now is being consecrated a little bit earlier with these garments. We'll get the garments soon. And God knows all of this, and still he puts him in as high priest. What grace and mercy that is from the Lord. But here we have people were restrained, for they are naked. It says in the King James, Old King James, for Aaron had not restrained them to their shame among their enemies. Now, notice what happens to us. When we depart from the Lord, we become naked as well spiritually. We become defenseless to the evil one and the workers of iniquity, really, apart from the Lord, apart from the Holy Spirit. Verse 26, then Moses stood in the entrance of the camp and said, whoever is on the Lord's side, come to me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves to him. And he said, thus says the Lord God of Israel, let every man put his sword on his side and go in and out from entrance to entrance throughout the camp, and let every man kill his brother. In other words, everyone who was naked at that point, probably involved in that, every man, they were to be killed by these Levites. Every man his companion, and every man his neighbor. So the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. Then Moses said, consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, that he may bestow on you the blessings of this day, for every man has opposed his son and his brothers. Now it came to pass on the very next day that Moses said to the people, you have committed a great sin. So now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, oh, these people have committed a great sin and have made for themselves a god of gold. Yet now, listen to this. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, pause. I don't know how long, but it's a pause. But if not, I pray, blot me out of your book, which you have written. Now, when I read that, I am so far from hating sin that much in others that I would give my salvation up if I could, which you can't. But this is his heart. We see the same exhibited by Apostle Paul 1,500 years later in the New Testament. But he's saying, if you will forgive them, but if not, blot my name out of your book. Now, we know that that's not possible. We know the scripture is very exacting, where you're held responsible for your sin and not for others, and you can't take their place for their sin. Only Jesus Christ did that and can do that. And that's exactly what he did on the cross, didn't he? He took my place, paying the price of my sin. But I did ask myself a question. How much do I care about the lost? And then I said, oh Lord, please give us a more prayerful, caring, and loving heart for the lost. More prayerful. More loving heart for the lost. I need that. So I'm asking the Lord's help in that. I can't do that on my own, no way. And as I mentioned, it cannot be that you could take their place. Whoever sins, I will hold him responsible. Ezekiel 18:20 reads, the soul whose sins shall die, the son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. Only one who can do that, and that's Jesus Christ. So verse 33, and the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. Now therefore, go lead the people to the place of which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel, here we have a theophanies of Christ. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit for punishment, I will visit punishment upon them for their sin. God is just, and there is always judgment coming for sin. And he says it will come. So the Lord plagued the people of Israel because of what they did with the calf, which Aaron made. So there are consequences to these sins. And yet we see the mercy of God. He doesn't just wipe you out, cut you off. Judgment will be forthcoming. But we see here that this all points to Jesus Christ and what he's done for you and for me on the cross, that he's taken our place. He who had no sin became sin for us. And so remember that. Remember the cross. Thank the Lord, praise the Lord for what he's done for us, and pray for the lost. Have a heart of compassion for those who do not yet have what he's given you and he's given to me. So, in summary, how fragrant is my life? Is there evidence of spiritual fragrance, of a pleasing after smell of prayer? How often does my impatience get me in trouble? How patient am I in situations where God is being patient and I need to wait? How inclined am I to please man or to always please God? How would I have responded if I were in Moses' place hearing from the Lord? So my conclusion is, oh Lord, please give me a more prayerful, caring, and loving heart for the lost. So as we get to the end of these three chapters here, it all points to Jesus Christ and just his awesomeness and what he has done for us. And I just thought of this old hymn here, more love to thee, O Christ, more love to thee. Hear thou the prayer I make on bended knee. This is my earnest plea. More love, O Christ, to thee. More love to thee. So let's sing this song together, if we may. More love to thee. And Father, we do say and cry out, oh, help us, more love to thee, more love to you, Lord, and more love to one another, Lord, and more love for the lost as well. Bless each one who is here this evening, and may we spend time in your word alone with you and really receive from you just what you have for each one of us, as you will do that through your Spirit. So we thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.